Now, if you would turn this evening to John chapter 7, and we're going to read some verses out of that part of the Word of God, the Gospel of John in chapter 7, and we're going to read from verse 28 down to verse 39. And the subject that we've listed for tonight for the invitation service is the subject of spiritual thirst. And as we read that portion, I'm sure that becomes evident in the words that our Saviour spoke. John chapter 7, and beginning to read at verse 28. Then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught, saying, Ye both know me, and you know whence I am. And I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom ye know not. But I know him, for I am from him, and he hath sent me. Then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him, because his hour was not yet come. And many of the people believed in him, and said, When the Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than these which this man hath done? The Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Then said Jesus unto them, Yet a little while I am with you, and then I go on to him that sent me. Ye shall seek me, and shall not find me, and where I am, thither ye cannot come. Then said the Jews among themselves, Whither will he go, that we shall not find him? Will he go on to the dispersed among the Gentiles, and teach the Gentiles? What manner of saying is this, that he said, Ye shall seek me, and shall not find me, and where I am, thither ye cannot come? In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe in him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to his word. In this chapter 7 of John's Gospel that we read from this evening, the overall setting of the chapter is the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles that was then being held in the city of Jerusalem. Feast of Tabernacles was one of the three great feasts that God had given the children of Israel to observe. And in the Feast of Tabernacles, the children of Israel remembered how their fathers had wandered in the wilderness for something like 40 years of their national life, and how they had lived in tents, they had lived in tabernacles during those years of their wilderness wanderings. In connection with that then, at the Feast of Tabernacles each year, the people used to vacate their own houses. They came out of their own houses, and for the whole of the 7 days that feast lasted, they lived in tents. They set up booths or tabernacles in the streets of the city of Jerusalem. This they did, as I say, in a remembrance of how their fathers had lived in tents, had lived in tabernacles during that period of the national life. Now, to this particular Feast of the Tabernacles, our Lord Jesus Christ came, and he arrived at the feast midway through the feast, as we're told, in an earlier part of the chapter. And as soon as our Lord arrived in the city of Jerusalem at the Feast of Tabernacles, he went up to the temple in the city, and he began to teach, began to preach to the people who gathered around him in that place. For something like 3.5 days or 4 days of the feast, our Lord Jesus Christ continued his ministry in the temple until it finally came to a conclusion with those words that we read from this evening in verse 37. In the last day, that the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water, and so on. Now, all of the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, everything that our Lord Jesus Christ ever said or ever preached, they are magnificent words. I'm sure that goes without saying. All the Lord's words are magnificent words. And yet at the same time, there is something peculiar about these particular words that our Lord said in the way that he said them and at the time that he pronounced them. Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." And in respect of that then, they are words of entreaty. You see, our Lord is entreating men and women to come to him, if indeed they know something of this condition that he is speaking about. Very simply then, in our time together for this evening, it's those words that our Lord spoke on the last day of the Feast of the Tabernacles that I want us to think about. Now, there are two broad divisions with regards to the words. First of all, as they set before us what we can call the word of the gospel, and then as they set before us the work of the gospel. It's the first of those, really, that we're going to concentrate on this evening. As our Lord Jesus Christ speaks in the temple, speaks those words in the temple, then what he speaks indeed is what we can call the word of the gospel. You see, in small compass, our Lord Jesus Christ is stating the great elements, the great features of the gospel. He speaks about a condition, he speaks about a remedy, and he speaks about an action. And when all is said and done, that's the gathering together of the elements of the gospel that he has come into this world to procure. Now, the condition that he's speaking about is a condition that would strike any of us as far as the illustration is concerned, and most certainly would have made itself to be very commonplace in the hearts and minds of those people that Christ was speaking about. It's a picture of a man or a woman or a young person beginning to thirst and beginning to become acutely aware of their thirst. In that part of the world where Christ was speaking at that time, where those people lived, the reality of that condition, the fullness of that condition, would have been absolutely crystal clear to each and every one of them. They were surrounded by desert regions. They had come from all over the land of Israel to attend the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem. And many of them would have passed through desert regions as they had come down from Nazareth or up from the south or whatever to meet that day in the city of Jerusalem. They knew very well the condition that Christ was speaking about as he mentioned that condition before them. And they knew the consequences of not having that condition met once it began to take hold upon a person. Once a person became acutely aware of that condition, they knew that that condition had to be met. If not, the consequences were absolutely dire. What they needed, what anybody needed in a situation like that, was that someone would come and give them water to quench their thirst, to meet the condition. Nothing else but water, in that sense, would suffice for the condition. All the gold in the world, all the silver in the world, all the precious stones in the world, nothing could meet that condition. That which was necessary for a condition like that was that somebody would simply come and give what we would call a cup of gold water. You can't drink diamonds, you can't drink gold or silver or dollars or pounds or yens or whatever. What is needed is water for the thirst. It's something to quench the thirst. And how precious a cup of water would be then for someone who would find themselves in such a condition as that. So, you see, like much of our Lord's ministry, it is a plain, straightforward, simple condition that he is speaking about, a condition which would have been readily appreciated by each and every one of those people. a condition that we even can readily understand in this part of the world, even where we live, and one that must have so easily presented itself to those particular people at that point. As we'll see later on, there was a special significance in the word, the Lord speaking about thirst and water and all of these things. But just for now, whole general picture surely is clear enough that our Lord is speaking about a condition that they could readily have appreciated, the consequences of that condition they would have known very well. And we all can appreciate the same picture that Christ is painting in the words that he speaks. If that condition isn't met, then the consequences are obvious, and all the deserts, barren places of the world, my friends, can deliver up their dead to vindicate the consequences of such a condition as thirst not being met. Now that's the illustration, because of course, as you'll realize, our Lord wasn't speaking about physical thirst when he stood and cried out in the temple and said, "If any man thirst, let him come on to me and drink." He was speaking about the spiritual equivalence, the spiritual parallels to that physical condition. It's a parable, if you like. You know how our Lord often spoke by way of parable or illustration. Parable, as we say, is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And this parabolic saying is an earthly thing that our Lord is using in order to press home the heavenly meaning, the spiritual meaning of what he is speaking about. And the spiritual equivalent to this physical thirst that Christ wants us to understand in his words, listen very carefully, it is that growing awareness, or sometimes sudden awareness, in a man or a woman or a young person's heart and mind that they are bound for a lost eternity unless there is something that will meet that condition, that will see them into a non-done eternity forever and evermore. The condition comes about like this. It's when the Word of God is read and appreciated for what it is and understood, and when the words of Christ set before us, as we often say, a heaven to gain and a hell to shun, and when that begins to operate in a person's heart and mind, then, spiritually speaking, there's a growing thirst in their hearts and their souls. When old Mr. Conscience stands up and tells us, surely we're not right with God, that we are not living in the way that God tells us to live. There are things in our lives that are askance from the things of the living God. All of that begins to cause a spiritual dryness in the mouth. And we realize that we have a God whom we must stand before and meet in his appointed day. Let me say, very, very shallow illustration of that, but I remember, and I'm sure we've all got cases like that, when I was a wee boy and evacuated from Belfast down to the country, we had to walk 3 or 4 miles to school every morning. We didn't very often arrive there. I remember one morning in particular, we were passing a garden, and I took a rose out of the garden. Now, let me tell you this, my friends. Every time I passed that house, I got a lump in my throat because I knew I had stolen the rose. Now, it wasn't a very big thing. And sad to say, of course, as you go on in life, you learn to beat down your conscience or cauterize your conscience. But you see, in that simple fact, there was the awareness that what had been done was wrong, and there was the lump in the throat and the dryness in the throat and that sense that things were not right in the light of that one thing. Now, that's how spiritual thirst comes about. It's when we realize, in the light of God's word, our conscience pressing itself in upon us, and our mouth begins to dry up, and our throat begins to dry up. That's what Christ is speaking about. When he says, if any man thirsty has come into this world to be the savior of sinners, and that thirst, that condition of thirst then, is the awareness of our sinnership before our God in heaven above. Let me tell you the most eloquent commentary on that, and it's in the Savior's own words. It's in a parable that he told, a powerful parable, an awesome parable. The parable that we call the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, where our Lord simply speaks about these two men who died. One was called Lazarus, he was a poor man. The other was a rich man. They both died, said the Lord. And one of them went to Abraham's bosom. Lazarus, the poor man, went to Abraham's bosom. The other one went into his eternal condemnation, the result of ignoring the presence of God in his life. The issue there, as I've said before, not the issue that the poor go to heaven and the rich go to hell. No, there's no such teaching in the scriptures of the Word of God. That's not the case. But for all that that man had in his life, never once did he give a thought to the God with whom he went to do. And so you get him in that condition in hell, and the epitome of the condition that Christ speaks about is his thirst. Now listen to the Lord's own words concerning that. Send Abraham, he says. I said Lazarus, to dip his finger in water, for I am in torments in this place. You see, it's his thirst in hell that he is acutely aware of. And it's almost one of those strange paradoxes of the Word of God to our souls, my friends, that which is the epitome of condemnation in hell is the epitome of conviction of sin while we are still in this world. It's when a person begins to be aware of their sinnership before God, not according to the standards of men, but according to the Word of the living God. It's when a person becomes aware of that and they're standing before the God with whom they have to do. It's that condition that Christ is speaking about. If you like, it's the foretaste in the soul in time of what awaits the body and soul in eternity. And that's what the gospel of Jesus Christ is all about. Now, I know there are many so-called gospels going about today, but the gospel of the Word of God, and if we give any credibility to the Word of God, the gospel that Christ came into this world to die for is a gospel that has to do with eternity and our eternal salvation rather than our eternal damnation. You see, my friends, a person may find many things in Jesus Christ, but the one thing that must be found in Jesus Christ is Christ as a Savior for our never dying souls. And how crystal clear that should be to each and every one of us. No point in saying Christ was a great teacher or a prophet or a great example. I say it reverently, those things are irrelevant until you find Christ as a Savior for your never dying soul. There's a tremendous demonstration of that very fact in the ministry of our Lord himself. Earlier on in this Gospel of John, it's when the Lord was passing through the region of Samaria with his disciples, and he came to rest at a well that was called Sychar's Well. He sent his disciples into the city to buy some bread. And there was a woman who came out and met him at Sychar's Well. Our Lord asked her for something to drink, to put down and bring up some water out of the well and give him water to drink. Now, she's amazed at that because Jesus was a Jew. She was a Samaritan. The Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. And then our Lord speaks to that woman. And here are the words that he speaks to her. Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Now the woman's response to that is absolutely immediate. The woman saith unto him, sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. She totally misconstrued Christ's words. She thought that Christ was offering her some convenience for life some magical water. If she could fill her water jar with this water, she would never have to come out there ever again to draw water out of the well, which was a chore, of course, for that particular woman. You see, she had misconstrued his words. And at that point, if you read that incident, our Lord Jesus Christ begins to create what the old hymn writer would have called soul thirst. And he does it, my friends, first of all, by convicting the woman of her sin against God and by causing the woman to see himself as the one whom God had sent. Go and call your husband, he says to her. I don't have a husband, she says. And indeed you don't, says the Lord. And what he goes on to tell the woman very simply is this, that she's an adulteress. She has broken the law of the living God. Thou shalt not commit adultery. And then he goes on, my friends, and he begins to show himself indeed for all that he is, the one whom God had promised to send. You see, the woman thought, she thought wrongly. She thought that Christ had come to supply her with something that would have been a convenience for her in this life. That's not what he had come to do. He had come to save unto eternal life from eternal death. The gospel is for this life. Blessedly, the gospel is for this life, but how long is this life? Tonight? Tomorrow? Next week? Next month? Next year? Certainly not forever, but eternity is forever, and heaven is forever, and hell is forever. And our Lord had told her, the water that I give shall be in you springing up into everlasting life, eternal life. And you see, the condition, my friends, is when the dryness arises in the throat and we know there is an eternal, undone eternity in hell. And that condition must be met then. And it is only in Christ that that condition is met. Let me repeat an illustration for the benefit of some, I'm sure, perhaps have never heard it. Many of you have heard it many a time, but it makes the point. You remember that man that was struggling again across the desert and he was dying of thirst. And somewhere in the distance he saw something sparkling. And he thought, it's water. And he made his way to that which he thought was water. But when he got there, in fact, it was a bag of diamonds that some traveler before him had dropped. The sun had rotted the bag, the diamonds had spilt out, and it was they that were sparkling in the sunlight. And he took them up in his hands, and he said, it's only diamonds. It's only diamonds. What use were diamonds to a man who was dying of thirst? Wasn't diamonds that he needed? Was water that he needed? My friends, it's salvation that we need. It's a Savior that we need. Not just for time, but for eternity. Because God has constituted us to be eternal beings. And we live eternally, either with God or apart from God, forever and forevermore. You see, Christ is entreating. Listen, on the last day, Christ stood and cried, saying, megaphonus, it says in the Greek language. You know what a megaphone is? When somebody puts one of those things to their mouth to make the words echo out, Christ's words echoed out in the temple. He cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Christ knew the condition he was speaking about and knew the consequences of those who never ever had that condition met in their life. So in the word of the gospel, there is a condition. It's that condition that our Savior is speaking about there. Now, what about the remedy? Is there a remedy for the condition, something that meets that condition as it comes to be felt in a person's life? I trust, my friend, being felt in your life, if you've never confessed Christ as your Lord and Savior. And of course, there is a remedy. And the remedy is Jesus Christ himself. And so it's Christ himself to whom we come and in whom we find the remedy. In the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come on to me and drink." On to me, he says, because of course it is only in him that the condition is met. Now let me just say the two cardinal points of the gospel. It's Christ as to who he is and Christ as to what he has done. And with regards to who Jesus Christ is, you see, that was a tremendous claim that Christ made that day in the temple in Jerusalem. Understand it aright. Think of the circumstances. Our Lord there stood in the midst of that temple in Jerusalem, and up to that point, not one religious leader in the whole of that nation had openly professed Christ to be Savior. He stood in total opposition to the whole atmosphere of religion in that city. Not one of the leaders at that point had professed his name. Very opposite. They were endeavoring to put him to death. As our Lord stood there, he stood there dressed in the peasant's garb. He didn't come into the world to be a rich man. He was born into a poor family, reared up in despise in Nazareth. When Christ stood there, he would have been indistinguishable as far as his dress or everything else is concerned in the midst of the temple. He was surrounded with his earthly family, Mary his mother, and his brothers and his cousins who had come up to the Feast of Tabernacles as well. That's the circumstances. And yet you see him there standing and crying and saying, "If any man thirst, let him come on to me and drink." No wonder some of them said he had a demon, saying things like that. On to me, this poor peasant from Nazareth. And he's saying, "If any man thirst, let him come on to me and drink." But in fact, that's not all that he was saying, because you know that the Word of God tells us about some of the things concerning our salvation as they are in the heart and the mind of none other than the Lord God of heaven and earth. And there's a parallel passage in the Old Testament scriptures. It's where God, Jehovah, the Lord, he's speaking through the prophet, and he says, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth." Is it? Is any man thirsting? "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Come on to me here, and your soul shall live." Now, who's saying that? Who's saying, "If anyone thirst, ho, everyone that thirsteth, let him come on to me"? Who's saying that in that prophecy in Isaiah? Jehovah, the God of heaven and earth. And here is Christ standing there in the temple that day, and he takes to himself those words of Jehovah God. And he says, "If any man thirst, let him come on to me and drink. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come on to me, incline your ear and come on to me, and your soul shall live." And yet, as I say, here is Jesus Christ in that circumstance taking those very words and applying them to himself. Now, the great question arises, you see, in the light of that kind of situation as you have there, just who is this one who makes such a claim as that? And my friend, I put it to you, there can be only one of two answers to that. Either Christ was all that he said he was, or he is nothing at all. And I say that to back each and every one of us into a corner. Who was he? Who is he? And you would have to say, at best, he was self-deceived. And at worst, he was the greatest deceiver that ever walked the face of this earth of ours. Which is he? What's your choice? You're there in the corner. What do you say? Who is this one who says, if any man thirst, let him come on to me and drink? And this wasn't just a one-off, of course, wasn't an isolated statement. In another place he says, come on to me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. He that believeth on me shall have everlasting life. You see, the testimony of the Bible from beginning to end is this: salvation is of the Lord. Of God. It is God that saves our souls. Who is this one then who takes on that claim to himself and says, if any man thirst, let him come on to me and drink? How do you square that? As the Lord says himself, what think ye of Christ? The old hymn says, what think ye of Christ is the test to try both your state and your scheme. And unless you can say with a clear, thankful conscience, he is none other than very God of very God, who took on the form of very man, and came into this world to be the saviour of our soul, my friend, you haven't professed Christ as the Christ for who he really is. Take all of those words. This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. As Christ stood in the temple that day, that's the effects of the incarnation, when God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. It is none other than Christ, God manifest in the flesh, who stands and cries and says, if any man thirst, let him come on to me and drink. Yet that's not the whole story, my friends, with regards to the remedy that is granted in our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not only for who he is, but preeminently, in a sense, on account of what he has done. And that's where the peculiar setting of the words at that time at the Feast of Tabernacles comes into its own. There were certain features at all the three great feasts. The three great feasts were the Feast of Passover, Feast of Tabernacles, Feast of Pentecost. And they all had peculiar features. Now, I've told you one of them as far as the Feast of Tabernacles is concerned. It's when the people came out of their own houses and lived in tents for the 7 days of the feast. But there were some others as well. At night, they used to have torchlight processions through the streets. That was to remind them how, when their fathers wandered in the wilderness, God led them by night with a pillar of fire and by day with a pillar of cloud. And then there was this also. On the last day of the feast, perhaps every day of the feast, but especially on the last day of the feast, they went to the pool of Siloam in the city of Jerusalem. They drew out great pitchers of water and they brought them to the temple and they poured out the pitchers of water in the temple. Now that was to remind them that when their fathers wandered in the wilderness, there was an occasion when God gave them water to drink out of the well. Now you see the features. They remembered how their fathers wandered in the wilderness and lived in tents. They lived in tents for those 7 days. They remembered how their fathers had been led by the pillar of fire at night. They had torchlight processions at night. They remembered how God gave their fathers water to drink out of a rock. They poured water out in the temple. And when Christ stood that day, he is saying, I am the water. The rock that the water was taken out of, Paul says, that rock was Christ, pointing us to Christ. And the great truth is this, of course, that when God gave them the water to drink out of the rock, he gave it when he told Moses to take the rod that was in his hand and split the rock, smite the rock. And in those words that we sang just now, rock of ages, cleft for me, it's Christ that we're singing about. And not just Christ as to who he is, but Christ as to what he did in going to the cross, dying on the cross for our salvation forevermore. You see, it's one thing to see that God alone must be our Savior and must provide a remedy for our state before him. And that's what Christ is and was when he came into the world, God manifest in the flesh. But the most astounding fact of the gospel is this, my friends, that having come into the world to be our Savior, he would become our Savior by being nailed to the cross on Calvary's Hill. Is there any other remedy? The remedy resides in one who is none other than God manifest in the flesh. But the remedy resides in none other but in the one who, being God manifest in the flesh, gave himself up to the death of the cross. The cross wasn't a charade. The cross isn't some kind of a story that we read and let it drift over our heads. The cross was the reality of God dealing with sin in his beloved Son. And you remember, of course, when Christ hung on the cross, you remember some of his last dying words. He said, "I thirst." Wasn't a physical thirst. But on the cross, he was bearing the sins of all those who would believe in his name, the eternal condemnation of that sin which they would have experienced in hell otherwise. And he bore the condemnation. And he was showing clearly that he was bearing the condemnation. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And this is the gospel. It's not a social thing, not to give a leg up for a few years in this life. My friends, God gave Christ to the death of the cross to save us from an everlasting condemnation. And to miss that is to be as guilty of misconstruing Christ's words as the woman at Sychar's well. He didn't come just to give, he came to give for this life. We are thankful for that. But he came to give eternal life and to give himself in order that there might be eternal life. So there is a remedy for the condition. It is in Christ. If any man thirst, let him come unto me, he says. And the action, well, that's as straightforward, really, as everything else in the Lord's great word in the gospel. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." To come to Christ to drink, of course, not a physical thing, something that belongs to the heart and to the mind, to the understanding, to the innermost soul. It's something that's done within the soul. It means to believe, to receive Christ, to rely on him, to trust in him, to cling to him for time and eternity. And the action, as it stands in the illustration, is plain enough. What do we do when we're thirsty? We go to the water tap, or we go to whatever, to the fountain or whatever. We assuage the thirst. And our Lord Jesus Christ says, "Now if you've got this thirst about you, come on to me and drink." That's what he's saying. Come on to me and drink. And we've done that kind of thing, surely, my friends, numerous, millions, innumerable times, each and every one of us in our life. Let me place a wee time bomb in your heart. And some of the old preachers love to do that. We can learn a lot from the old preachers, my friend. And they put wee time bombs in people's hearts. You see, let me put one in your heart. Next time you go to your water tap, or you lift a glass or whatever, say to yourself, how is it between me and the God with whom I have to do? I'm here assuaging this thirst physically. Do I know that thirst that I need assuaged eternally to bring me to God and Christ forever and forevermore? And our Lord makes it so clear, does he not? Let him come on to me and drink, he says. And that dryness, let me add this, of course, that dryness, that awareness of sin, it comes in different ways to different people in different circumstances. The way of life that we have lived, our upbringing, all of these things can have a determination with regards to the degree of the dryness, the conviction of sin or whatever. But it's crystal clear that that's what must take place in the soul. It's to feel your need of Christ, and to know that Christ is given in the gospel to meet your need. Dear old Bishop Ryle said, the very first step toward heaven is to be thoroughly convinced that you deserve hell. You got that? You willing to stand up with open face before God and say, Lord, if you damn me to hell, I receive the just deserts of my sin and my rebellion against you. And they tell you, know what it says in the Bible. I don't have any interest, my friend, in pouring out some philosophies or what the Daily Express says or anything else. We're tied to this word of the living God. If there is any testimony to bear whatsoever that we declare the gospel, the Christian gospel, in the midst of this world. And isn't it a lovely word? You know, you speak in these days about these particular things, and I don't know. Maybe somebody would come along and say, can I come in the state that I am, I'm in, the sinner that I am, can I come? And our Lord says, if any man. My, that's a tremendous gospel word. If any man thirsts, it means simply if anyone thirsts. And remember, he's throwing out that word in the temple where they have just come to arrest him. And it included those who came to arrest him, included those who had just mocked him. He says, if anyone thirsts, let him come on to me and drink. And even if there were such a one that said, well, I'm too bad. Nobody's too bad to come. The worse the better in that sense. If anyone thirsts, let him come on to me and drink. And remember, of course, that there are consequences in not coming to our Lord Jesus Christ in the way that he says. That strange incident that happens the next day after the Feast of Tabernacles, where our Lord Jesus Christ stoops down and writes in the ground. You remember they brought a woman to him, taken in adultery, and they brought that woman with a trick question for Christ, because they wanted to trip him up. And our Lord Jesus Christ stoops down and he writes on the ground. Now, all he really did was scribble on the ground, but in doing that, he was spelling out the condemnation of those who had refused him in that capacity in which he had set himself forth as the fountain of living water. Way back in the prophecy of Jeremiah, two very vital words. For my people have committed two evils, says the Lord. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. The old gospel hymn says, I've tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but the waters failed. You see, there was nothing there. And then the other word in Jeremiah, O Lord, the hope of Israel, all that forsake thee shall be ashamed, and they that depart from thee shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. He stooped down, and he wrote in the earth. And he was writing the condemnation of those people who had refused him, as he had set himself forth as the fountain of living waters. You go out this door tonight and don't get yourself into that category that those people were in who had had their condemnation written in the earth. My friends, in all his graciousness, our Lord Jesus Christ sets forth the gospel, the word of the gospel, and he sets it forth in himself and to the glory of his own name. And by God's grace, then, you lay hold on that gospel. There's a lovely old hymn by a man called Robert Murray McChain. Robert Murray McChain lived a very exemplary life. Many people thought that he was a Christian already, but he wasn't a Christian. And the reason why he wasn't a Christian, not because he didn't live a good life, he lived a very good life. He never trusted in Christ. And he never identified himself with the fact that Christ had come into the world to save sinners. And in his testimonial hymn, he speaks about all of those things. He says, like tears from the daughters of Zion at roll, I wept when the waters went over his soul, yet thought not that my sins had nailed to the tree Jehovah Sikenu. That means the Lord, my righteousness. 'Twas nothing to me. See, I read about the cross. I heard about the cross. I sang about the cross. It never ever occurred to me that Christ's death on the cross was in connection with my sin. He could even be moved about the cross. I wept when the waters went over his soul, yet thought not that my sin had nailed to the tree Jehovah Sikenu. 'Twas nothing to me. And then he speaks about the process. When free grace awoke me by light from on high, then legal fears, that's the law of God, legal fears shook me. Began to get a dry throat. I trembled to die. No refuge, no safety in self could I see. Jehovah Sikenu, my Saviour, must be. Now listen to this glorious verse. My terrors all vanished before the sweet name, my guilty fears banished. With boldness I came to drink at the fountain, life-giving and free. Jehovah Sikenu is all things to me. You see the transition? He knew about the cross, read about the cross, heard about the cross. Never for one minute did he honestly say, why the cross? And he could look on the cross and never connect the cross with his sins until the law of God and his conscience and all of those things began to create soul thirst. And when he experienced the soul thirst, then he came to the fountain, to Christ, to me, not to a church, not to baptism, not to communion, not to good works, not to anything, to Christ, my friend, to Christ. It's to Christ that we must come, if ever we will be with Christ forever and forevermore. You put yourself in the temple that day in the Feast of Tabernacles? Can you unstop your ears? Can you hear his words? If any man thirst, let him come on to me and drink. And as he extends that word in the gospel, that word in the gospel is to go on and by God's grace will go on until time shall be no more. And as you have heard it, this night, my friends, may that experience be yours. May your terrors all vanish before the name of Christ. May you come to him and drink of the fountain that he is by his grace towards us. May the Lord bless his word to each and every one of us. Amen.